Well, as you come in, as I asked earlier, if you could move as close to the front as possible so we can keep it a little bit more intimate. How many of you enjoyed Bob Golf? Wow. Wasn't he amazing? I love the way he just exudes life and just expresses so much about what we're here to talk about. How do you effectively live a life over the long haul? And there's still people coming in, so I'll give a little introduction. My name is Larry Spousta. I'm moving into a new national position for Foursquare. I will be the leadership health coordinator for our movement, for the nation, and I'm really looking forward to that. I team with Robbie and with the team with Paul and with Chuck, and we'll be working to do everything we can to help you live a quality of life and enjoy the life that God has called you to as much as possible. And as everybody gets seated here, I also have today with me two friends that I want to just have share our time a little bit. I wish we could do it a little bit more of a dialogue panel type, but this kind of a room, it's almost impossible. But I think they're at the end when we kind of stop our sharing time. We would like to open, if there's even any questions you have, if you'd raise your hand, because it isn't necessarily a question and answer. It's probably a question and response, because a lot of what we're talking about doesn't just have a definite answer. It's we're learning together. But as everybody's being seated, I want to pray. And matter of fact, something I've been learning more and more in my own personal life, and the Lord Jesus is to, before I even pray, sometimes just quiet my heart. It would just take a couple of 30 seconds, and that doesn't sound like a long time. But would you just let 30 seconds to just kind of let the Lord center your heart? Because I think he has some things for us that we can learn together and some challenge for us this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that as we quiet our heart and center ourselves in you, we really find it is in you we live and move and have our being. You're really, Lord, the center of living out an effective life. And Lord Jesus, we come as people who are journeying in life, and all of us are on different pathways, but there are certain principles that you're teaching, certain revelations that you're bringing step by step to teach us more how to align with your heart for healthy living. And I pray as we're together that all of us come as students today. We don't come as teachers or professors, but we're students, and you're instructing us. And Lord, that instruction comes first of all as we confess that, Lord, we have need of you, Lord. We're not talking about necessarily the efficient management of our time or, Lord, the effective stewardship of our ministry in this hour that we have. We're talking about living a life that's worthy, living a life that brings you joy and us grace. And I thank and praise you for everyone you've gathered. I pray in Jesus' name that, Lord, you would be lifted up and we'd be built up as your word comes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to do a little introduction to myself. As I said earlier, I'm Larry Spousta, and I serve on the national team. A little bit about my background. I've just moving into my 41st year of Foursquare ministry. I think I've done a little bit of everything you can do as a Foursquare pastor, made about every mistake you can make as a Foursquare pastor. I don't know if that qualifies you for anything, but let's just say sometimes the opportunity comes with just outliving people, you know, and I've outlived my share, and I had the opportunity to youth pastor for a couple of years. I've had the opportunity to pastor. I graduated from Life Bible College in 1974. I'm 63 years old. And it's at certain seasons of life, God gives you the opportunity to kind of stop and have what the Psalms calls a Selah moment, stop and think about it. There are little junctures where we can just reflect and say, Lord, what are you trying to speak to me? As I said, I had about 22 years of pastoral ministry, planted churches, planted a church, was there for almost 20 years, planted churches out of that church, about 20 years of different dimensions of oversight and supervision. So had a divergent situation of ministry experience, and have had the opportunity to do life with pastors all over our United States in other parts of the world. And I love this Foursquare family. At the same time, we are probably some of the most driven people I've ever been around. Also, I remember a couple of years ago, Arch Hart was sharing with our cabinet at a gathering, and he was sharing dynamics of living a healthy life. And we went straight from that into another session, and straight from that into another session, and straight from that into another session. By the time he came back later on that day, he said, "You are the most driven people I have ever been around. I just finished sessions on how personal care, and your schedule is killing you." And I even think the picture that Chuck showed earlier of Sister McPherson in bed with a phone on one side, a phone with the other, typewriter in her lap. That says something to us, and even something that God has called us to be very aware of so we can be overcomers in, because we serve in a movement that actually, I hate to say it, but our founder lost her life by overwork. Tremendous spiritual vitality, tremendous ministry. But she pretty much worked herself to going home to be with Jesus a little early, from my perspective. And so it's times like this where we talk and stop and say, what's effectiveness, long-lasting effectiveness in ministry or in life more than ministry? Sometimes we get those two mixed up. It's all about ministry, and we forget the life part of it. And I want us today to talk more about the life part of it. Because when you cross the 60 mark, like I did a few years ago, you begin to look back and then look forward. You're no longer on your final half. You're on your final third. And one of the things I've learned in the process of that, it's better to focus early for how to finish than wait till you're on that final third. And it's really interesting in the scripture. It says a desired result. That's what we want. Paul puts it in Acts. He says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying of the good news of God's grace." I think that's what we all feel in our hearts and our lives. And the more we move down that pathway, the more we need to stop and look and reflect. Matter of fact, if we don't reflect, we find out the lessons that God is trying to teach us, we reproduce again and again and again. He says, "You're so busy doing life, you stop to learning from life, and you don't reflect those things in your future." And in Foursquare, we're developing, thank God for Chuck and Paul and Robbie and what they're doing, we have developed a tremendous, what I would call, crisis care. Stepping in when people are in difficult situations. But as Chuck has said, our desire now is to look at how do we come alongside and help people and care for a lifetime. There's one thing to have a good ambulance and tow truck at the bottom of a sharp curve, but it sure be nice to put on some signs before you get to the curve and maybe bank it a little bit and say, slow down. so that we live the kind of lifestyles that God can bless. And I, one of the things that I've seen so many times is this thing that God catches our attention and causes us to slow down through situations in our life. Richard Rohr, I don't know any of you have read much of him. He's a Catholic friar, has a retreat center in New Mexico, and he said this: if you're lucky, God will lead you to a situation you can't control, you cannot fix, or cannot even understand. At that point, true spirituality begins. At that point, true spirituality begins. That brings us to kind of an interesting thing. How does God use leadership challenge to form us? And I found this. Richard did this very interesting rubric of spiritual formation in the life of a believer. We basically start in the early years, and that's, for me, it was like 20-something, 22, I took my first church. I think the youngest members of the churches were in their 40s, and most of them were in their 80s. I was a phenomenal pastor. That church experienced some tremendous growth. It went from 60 to 20 in 6 months. And as the one of my last council members walked out the door, he said, you know, we're not going to be here to pay our tithes, and you're going to starve. And I had this great statement like, I'm going to trust in God. He brought us here. He'll get us through. The door closed. I thought, oh, my God, we're going to starve, you know. And we went into this. That was kind of when I first started realizing the church that God has called you to isn't just in the four walls. It's in your community. And so we got out in the community and started reaching out, building relationships. But you go through this heroic journey time. The early years, you're learning. You're the heroic journey. You're moving through those seasons of life. And it's kind of like life is built into two halves. That first half, your 20s to 40s. The second half's the 50s to 70s. And there's kind of a transitional point in the middle. And I think a lot of us kind of find ourselves in that transitional point where God is catching our attention, saying there's more, and it's not in achieving more, it's not in accomplishing more. It doesn't fill you up anymore. No matter how great the service was, no matter how big the attendance is, it's Monday and Sunday's coming. And oh my God, I don't know if I can top that one. So, you know, pretty soon, and if you stay someplace 15, 20 years, you're going, this is tough. There's got to be more to life than just ministry and its accomplishments. And I think in that first heroic time, we kind of develop our identity and our who we are as leaders. You kind of begin to become comfortable at 20 to 40. You're developing skills. You're finding out who God has made you. Those gifts are resident in you, and they begin to find their way up. That 20 to 40 time is very, very important. It's idealism time, too. I think that's what took my church from 60 to 20 in 6 months, idealism. You know, I just thought they'd all act like Christians, you know. And so, you know, I just kind of thought all people would just love each other and they'd care about each other and they'd sit where I thought they should sit, you know. And if the church holds 200, they don't have to sit in five places in the back row. They might sit up in the first two rows and things like that. And you major on minors and you realize that's idealism. And people vote on your leadership with their feet in their pocketbook. And you learn some amazing, it's heroic, but it can be very painful. And after this time of heroic idealism, you come to this place, what I call the crisis of limitation. Any of you know what I'm talking about? You all of a sudden begin to understand, and there's different seasons of it. I think it hits you in certain times, but especially as you as I look around here, our movement is has a pretty high percentage of baby boomers. I'm a classic baby boomer, 1952. And our generation is transitioning. We're facing heritage situations. How do we pass on to the next generation a healthier Foursquare? How do we finish well? I can't tell you how many conversations I have with leaders about finishing well. It's just too bad we didn't have them when they were in their 20s and 30s. And now we're having them in 60s and 70s, and our identity has been blended with our vocation, and all of a sudden you're facing, God, how much longer can I do this? And if I don't do this, who am I? And all these things of your crazy body starts wearing out on you. You realize all parts are connected. Things you never ever thought you'd find out. The inside, you're as young as you have always been. The outside, though, doesn't work as well. And those aren't the musings of an old man. Those are just the realities of life. We are in earthen containers. And it's just a part of life. You come to this place of the crisis of limitation and also the limitation of your vocation. You realize, when you step into a ministry, I mean, the possibilities, and all of a sudden you begin to come to the realizations of limitations. Limitations that sometimes are self-imposed, but there's nothing necessarily wrong with limitations. I believe I'm a faith man. I believe that God is a God of the impossible. But I think God is committed to what he says and not necessarily just what I speak and what I dream about. And there comes this place of there's a certain low-grade discontentment that starts to set into your heart. And all of us as believers understand that place of saying, this deep nagging longing inside saying, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. And in that, you also begin to come to these relational, I would say, limitations or deficits. All of a sudden, you realize that there's just parts of the need you have in your life that people can't meet. And it brings you to this amazing situation of understanding that these limitations have brought you to a place of possibility. Just to rephrase again, the heroic journey that brings us to a crisis of limitations. And at that place of crisis, we have to make a decision. Are we going to go into denial and say, no, that's not true. I don't have any limitations. I'm moving on. This is just a figment of my imagination. It's just, if I had a better church, if I had better people, everything. And we go into what I call an old fool. Or you feel like you got the short end of the stick. And you can become embittered fool. Or you can do something that historically we've seen through church history and in the scriptures. Is you take the wisdom journey to become a holy fool. The wisdom journey. A deeper walk with Jesus. I love this quote, the second half of life ought to be about the deepening of our spiritual nature. It should not be about our acquisition, but about our relinquishment. Not about acting, but about accepting. Not about mastery, but mystery. And it was about 2 years ago that the Lord started really plumbing up the depths of my heart and a certain dimension of low-grade discontentment, low-grade. I had soaked with Wayne Cadero so long, I mean, I had walked with Oswald Chambers. I had done every devotional habit you can imagine. I'm thankful I live in a Foursquare family where we were taught to read the Word of God. We were taught to pray. We were taught to do all those things. But there comes a place where those don't even produce life in you. And you don't have to raise your hand if that's happened to you. But even those things don't do it anymore. and you say, what is going on? And you start the wisdom journey. And I had the opportunity when in came into relationship with a pastor. I had a CMA pastor that I'd known years before. And he had been the golden boy in the CMA church, taken a large mega church at an early age and experienced major burnout to where later on, a few years later, he found himself walking down the streets of Seattle, babbling to himself, and had to find his way back to Jesus and find his back to sanity through a psychiatrist, chair, and loving prayer, people who stood with him. And the Lord taught him about what they called the contemplative journey, spiritual formation. Something that's historic to the life of the church. But many times as evangelicals and Pentecostals, we kind of think, well, we have the Holy Spirit. We speak in tongues. We have the Bible. We got it all. I want you to know there's a lot we can learn from church history. And I began to enter into what I call a spiritual journey of finding God in a dimension that I'd never found him before. It was a wonderful, scary, tremendous time of walking with the Lord. And it's important that we understand that this isn't just my deliberation. In some dimension, it's all of our journey. It's interesting to see here in Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's the pattern of God in our life. See, pastors are at risk. Some statistics, we as pastors, some statistics I found that are important that we understand. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month due to burnout, church conflict, or moral failure. 1,500 a month. That's not people who transition out because of retirement. Those are people who give up. I've had enough. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other place to earn a living. If I could, I've had those conversations with pastors. I said, I don't know what I'd do. Where would I go? But I don't know if I could stay here any longer. I don't know if I can do this any longer. The average pastoral career lasts about 14 years now. Kind of sobering. See, we overlook the emotional gauge of our life, and there's so much we just have to fly a real 30,000 foot, and I have two friends here that I wanted to share because they've stepped into this spiritual formation journey with me. One, a young leader, one just a little bit younger than me. Is that correct, Ron? That's close. A lot younger, come on. We don't share our age, is that what you're saying? See, this whole thing of an emotional health, it's physical, emotional, spiritual. All are necessary for our well-being. God has created us for wholeness, a fully integrated life. You can have a tremendous prayer life. You can preach like a house of fire. You can do all those things, and yet something inside dies. You don't have meaningful relationships. Statistics, 40% of pastors say they would consider leaving in the ministry in the past 3 months. They've considered that. Challenges of being pastor, and I think I'm just going to stop there so I don't depress us all. But the reality is, I think that it's, let me see if I can jump right down. I want to give time, make sure I have enough time for Ron and Abe to be able to share. I think that the questions I want to really put before you, four challenges pastors face, and I wish we could unpack these, but number one, unrealistic work expectations. Any of you relate to that? When was the last time you worked a 40-hour week? unresolved conflict and criticism. Every time a pastor stands up and speaks in our culture today, because of what our society and its societal change, you're probably speaking to at least four different audiences that have four different value systems, four to five. They have different language expressions. They have all these things. And you're expected to connect with them on a heart level. That, other than the power of the Spirit of God, it's impossible. But over a period of time, I wish I could say, just because I know it's the power of the Spirit of God that would do it, that takes the monkey off my back, but I still feel the pressure. Any of you? You still feel the pressure to connect. Unable to maintain success. Some of the worst situations is once you're successful, it's like, oh my gosh, now I got to keep this monster going. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with pastors and talked with them. Their success, successed them right out of their success. And you come to the place where, in the last one, undermining healthy relationship. 50% of pastors do not have a best friend, and 48% of pastors' wives don't. Those are sobering statistics. And so we come to this place, and what I want to talk to you about is just, and want Ron and Abe to respond to really quickly, is just some little lessons that I'm just going to jump right to the point. Things that I'm beginning to learn on a journey. And I want to kind of submittedly suggest to you that it's a journey worth checking out. And that is that the keys to foundation, some of the keys to lifelong effectiveness is, number one, solitude. Number two, Sabbath. And number three, sustainability. Solitude, Sabbath, and sustainability. Now, Abe, I'm going to have you come share, first of all, just about kind of this sustainable lifestyle. Abe is, he's gone through spiritual formation training and just in modeling. And Abe, share a little bit what that is, how that has affected your family and what's taken place in your household. Abe is pastors in Salem, Oregon. He's been the senior pastor there for 6 years. I have no prejudice towards this young man, but he is my son-in-law and pastors the church that I planted. So we have a very close relationship. Three grandkids that are part of it. So Abe, share.
Thanks. You know, it was interesting. I was laughing beforehand. I was telling the guys, because Ron Swore will share in just a moment, and I was telling him, I think I'm the before health, and then he's the after. We're the before and after, right? But no, I, you know, had a probably similar journey to many of us. You know, started out towards the end of high school with this passionate acknowledgement of the call of God on my life. And at one point during a camp gathering, I think actually as I was about a week away from going to Life Bible College and just so excited about the possibilities, and the Lord spoke a word to me. He said, I'm going to make you a man of love. And I thought, well, naturally. I mean, I'm probably the nicest guy I know, so I'm already most of the way there, you know? And so, I mean, love just exudes from my life. So, of course, I'm, you know, God would choose me for this amazing assignment. And I realized it actually wasn't a compliment from God. It was actually like, get ready, boy. But, you know, I came out of Bible college, went straight into full-time ministry as a youth pastor, and was an associate pastor in Portland as well, and then started my as a senior pastor when I was 28 years old. And after about, I don't know, 8 years in full-time ministry, we moved to Salem to take over this church. And I'd had a pretty strong element of success so far in my ministry years, and came to this church and in some ways having this sense of promotion and wow, you know, not realizing that God was leading me like a lamb to the slaughter. It was like, here is the moment, here is the time where you're actually going to become the leader I'm making you to be. And again, get ready. And so about, I don't know, a year and a half into my time in Salem, again, great people and a great church, and yet I was having this kind of crisis go on inside of me. I remember one day, I don't know if it was on the radio or where I heard the song, but the song, It Is Well With My Soul, was on. And I remember just saying to myself, it is not well with my soul. Things are not well with my soul. Something is wrong inside. I find myself counting the number of people I don't like in the church. You know, I find myself, you know, in the bathroom carrying on these, you know, conversations or finishing these conversations, you know, that I wish I would have said this and that and, ooh, that's a good zinger, Abe. Yeah. You know, and they're going, something is not right with this. And I called a friend of mine that has been in ministry for a long time, Steve Overman down in Eugene, and he's one of those guys that he always seems so happy in ministry, and I thought, you know, he's been doing this a while, and I like to learn from someone who's had long-lasting effectiveness. So I went down there and just had lunch with him and said, hey, talk to me about how you've stayed healthy this long. And you know, I was like, well, I don't know. He didn't give me many answers, but the one thing he said, you know, I think we've got to learn how to stop being human doings, and we have to start living more as human beings. And that phrase right there really started to stick with me, and I said, okay, Lord, what do I do with this? And again, I'm still in this crisis season and process, and shortly after that, I was invited, and that gentleman that Larry referred to, I was invited to a little talk one day with some other pastors where this guy was sharing, this pastor, he was sharing about his journey, and I then had the opportunity to start this soul formation process myself, and what I began to learn first and foremost is that if I'm going to be able to give love, I first have to surrender to love. And there was something about my inability to really love who God had made me to be in ministry that was really inhibiting my ability to give love. And so there began for me this process of beginning to learn how to just accept who God's made me to be that was so huge. And that was just the foundation. I mean, that was just the foundation, like, okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. You do love me. And it's kind of funny because, you know, you get so busy just going, doing. And there's something about just taking time to really start to invest in your soul and beginning to be still and know that He is God. Be still and know that He is love. And really start to actually think about some of the things that we preach. And so about 4 years ago, I started this soul formation journey and again started this process of just allowing God to do something deep within me. And again, I found that I was good at loving the Lord with all of my heart. I found that I was good at loving the Lord with all of my strength. I mean, we love to work hard. I was even pretty good at loving God with my mind. But I had no idea how to love God with my soul. You know, we know the verse, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's something about learning how to love Him from the depth of our soul, and even from a healthy soul, that begins to set us free to really become who He's made us to be in ministry that will allow us. And again, I'm just on still the first half of that long-term effectiveness. So we'll see if it works, actually, in my life. But there's two things I just want to share with you before I hand the mic over to Ron to share. And two things that really, for me, I found to be just, I don't know, pivotal in learning how to love God with my soul. And the first, I'll give you two words. Obedience is the first one. And obedience to God's word is a big thing, right? But I think one of the most pivotal concepts in God's Word, and Larry alluded to it, has to do with the realm of Sabbath. And oftentimes we think of Sabbath as just a one day a week thing. But what you begin to learn as you study Sabbath and as you learn about just the element of Sabbath throughout the history of God's people and how he has called us to live is that Sabbath is not just a day, it's a lifestyle. It's about living from a place of rest rather than taking a day or half a day here or there to rest. And so for me, it was about obedience to God's word in this realm of Sabbath in particular. And again, I'm still learning it every single day. And I think if you start to talk about health, I think one thing that's important to understand is that health isn't about learning or how to... Or health is about coming to this place where you no longer have problems. Health is about just learning how to have this ability to acknowledge when there's something wrong inside and then how to get to the root of what's really wrong. And so for me, having this lifestyle of Sabbath rest is about really taking time throughout the day and throughout the week to become more aware of what's going on inside, so that you're not having to do as much cleanup on aisle 9. You know, you can kind of take care of things along the way and stay in a place of surrender to his love. And so for me, that realm of obedience to Sabbath and to his, really, again, to his word, it's not just some law. It's part of his word and how he's called us to live as human beings. The second thing that I've learned in this journey has to do with, I guess I would say, confession. You know, the Bible says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And furthermore, you know, even in 2 Chronicles, we love that verse that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will I heal their land. And there's this concept in there, you know, we love, you know, seek my face and humble him, but there's an act of confession and repentance that he acknowledges in there as well, that if we're going to see healing happen in our land, and if we're going to see healing happen in our lives and in relationships, it's all wrapped up in this realm of confessing our sins one to another. Learning how to live out vulnerability. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I suck at vulnerability. Most of us do. Because our modern day church culture teaches us how to put on a facade of health and put on a facade of strength, and when you don't know the answer, at least pretend like you do so people will keep following you. And there's something about this ability to confess our sins one to another that allows healing to occur. And I recently have had moments in even our staff meeting. In fact, one sin that for me, you know, I just mentioned that thing of health is not, again, health is not living without problems. It's just the ability to acknowledge the real problem. It's about having a steering wheel so that you can begin to get to what's really going on inside. And the sin that I had, because again, I found myself coming, before I was a senior pastor, I never had stress. I was an easygoing guy. All of a sudden I became a senior pastor and I'm going, where did this come from? You know, I find myself saying bad words under my breath when I think about people sometimes. Don't tell me that you at least haven't had those thoughts. But let me tell you, this real sin isn't saying cuss words or whatever the sin may be, or drinking alcohol or whatever your temptation is. For me, at least, I found the sin was anxiousness. The Bible says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer. And the real sin for me was that I wasn't bringing my anxiety to God in prayer. I was still holding on to the reins of control and trying to navigate my way through and trying to strategize my way through. And I had to sit down with my leadership, with my staff, with my wife, and confess, I have a sin addiction in my life, and it's anxiety that has to do with my addiction to control. And so I confess this as sin before you. And there have been things along the way as well that I've had to open up about and share with others. And what it's allowed to do is allow this healing to begin to occur in my life. And I believe personally that, again, that healthy soul is what, again, for me, is hopefully going to allow fruit to occur over the years to come. There's my timer. I wanted to make sure I gave Ron enough time here. But that was Darth Vader, yes, by the way. But again, just be encouraged if you're here today, and maybe you're a young leader. Honestly, it's probably a lot harder for us young leaders to come to this even than some of the older ones, because, you know, the older you get, the more you realize, okay, I'm never going to be perfect. I don't have to prove anything. But some of us younger ones, the sooner you can come to this, the better. I've watched so many of my friends fall off the radar. And for me, some of my drivenness to get to this place of, okay, I don't want to keep hearing the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and going, no, it's not. I want to be able to live my life before my children and before my wife and before my church in such a way that there's nothing hidden. There's this ability and this freedom within me that, like Bob Goff that we just saw a moment ago, I want that joy to be truly resident in my life, and I want to leave a legacy that would give others permission to live from that place of again freedom and wholeness in Jesus' name. And so, would you with me though welcome Ron Swore now as he comes to share a little bit of his journey?
He said this is a before and after. If I'm the after, they want their money back. Man, they want their money back. I apologize for my voice. I just got it back a couple days ago. But my name's Ron Swore, and I pastor a church in Canby, Oregon. I've been there for about 27 years. It's the only church I've ever pastored. It's the only church I probably ever will pastor. We, my wife and I and my family, have been blessed to be in this one place for most of our season of ministry. My wife and I, Annette, we've been married for 37 years. We just celebrated that last March. And I have three children. My oldest is 30 years old. His wife, his name's Ronnie, and Ronnie and Sarah have three grandchildren. I have three grandchildren. They've given those to my wife and I. And then my son, Ryan, and his wife, Jessie, and they just announced that they're going to be having a child as well. So I will have another grandchild. And my daughter, Rebecca, who is living with us at home, she has just told us she's going to have a baby as well. So we have two new babies on the way. So I am at, that one-third. I have that one-third left. It was about, 10 years ago. I just was feeling that sense of dissatisfaction. And I wasn't sure altogether what it was. I was tired of just cleaning the church machine. You know, you just go in and you find yourself just doing the same things and cleaning the machine. I called it, I told somebody it felt like I was inside of an aquarium and all I was doing was cleaning the inside of an aquarium when I really wanted to be swimming in the ocean with a fish. And I went through this most difficult journey. It was probably the most difficult part of my life, my family's life, my church's life. I found myself what I guess I could call a perfect storm. I was dealing with some pretty severe bone issues. I had several major surgeries on my knees, my ankle. I was in a lot of physical pain. And what I recognized during this time, I was also in a lot of emotional pain. I was dealing with the loss of people, dear people that I love, as we do as pastors. But these were young leaders that were going out prematurely, and it was just it just devastated me. It was going through hardship, parental heartache, dealing and walking through a difficult time with my daughter, my wife, and I. And there were just things that were happening that were a struggle that I didn't really know how to face. I didn't have the tools. I wasn't equipped. I didn't feel to face those kinds of things. And I recognized that what I was taking for my physical pain was also medicating my emotional pain. And through that, I became addicted to prescription drugs. And then I recognized that I'd lost my whisper. I'd come to a place where I really wasn't hearing the whisper, the still small voice of the Lord. I had the ability to run to the fire, to run to the earthquake, to run to the wind, all of those things that we get used to going to. You know, we get in this environment, in this culture, that we go to these places because we're called to go to these places that have a lot of activity, these places that have a lot of trauma. And I had lost my whisper. And I'd gone to Larry. Larry was my district supervisor at the time. And I said, Larry, I've lost my whisper. And Larry and Sue walked Annette and I in our church through this difficult, dark place, this journey through addiction and recovery. We went to our church, confessed openly what was going on. Our church has rallied around us. They have prayed for us. They've encouraged us. This was a huge blessing, a gift to us. A huge gift to us. I don't know if many experienced that, but we saw a community that we were part of, get around us and love us and take care of us and extend grace to us in a way that we had never really witnessed or seen before. And we were in the best place that we possibly could be. I wanted that whisper back. I wanted that intimacy back. I wanted to connect to God with my soul. And I wasn't quite sure how to do it. And I found my whisper. I found that still small voice in some of the, I guess, weirdest places that you might find. I was desperate. I ended up going to AA meetings. And I wish most of our churches could be like AA meetings. Because when I went in there, what I recognized was the honesty. I had not been in that kind of environment, or I had not let myself go into that kind of environment where the truth was being just told. And the stories that were coming off the lips of these people that were in this room was my story. I honestly was so astounded. I didn't say anything for 4 months because I didn't want to ruin it. I just wanted to be in a room where there was truth being told. I wanted to be in a room where no one was asking anything from me. And it was the truth of that room that just began this healing process in my own soul. I met a guy named Big Mike. You know, in AA, you don't tell your last name. You don't have to talk about what you do for a living. And isn't that's so refreshing? You know, they get to know you from the inside out instead of the outside in. They don't ask you, what do you do? They want to know who you are. And I do wonder if that may be something that we can all learn from. Big Mike and I just became fast friends. And when I say Big Mike, this guy's about 6'4". He weighs about 280. He's a big guy. We just started hanging out together, just started developing a friendship. And it was so refreshing because he just cussed all the time. And he didn't really care because he didn't know what I did for a living. It just didn't matter. He just, and it was always that we'd be going somewhere and he'd say, F this and F that. And I'd go, Till about 6 months into this journey, Big Mike said, hey, do you want to go get something to eat? And I said, sure. And he took me to this restaurant. It so happened that the restaurant was owned by a council member at our church. I didn't tell him any of this. And I said, listen, we're going to walk up into this building, and there's going to be a pretty girl in this front door. She's going to give me a hug, and she's going to call me by name. And he just says, F you. And, you know, that's what and I said, really, that's what's going to happen? And sure enough, this young girl, she goes to our church. She gave me a big hug and she said, "Hi, Pastor Ron." And I saw Mike go like this. And she said to Mike, "He dedicated me when I was a baby." And he goes, "What is he like? Is he like your godfather? I mean, who is this guy?" Mike honestly thought I was either one of two things, an attorney or a head mafia guy. You know, he didn't know. And so after the lunch, we walked out on the sidewalk together, and Mike had his head down. And I said, "Mike, are you wondering what I do for a living?" And he said, "Yeah, kinda." And I said, "I'm a pastor." And he goes, "No, you know." And then he went just like this, right as soon as that he got it out, he wanted to suck it back in. And I said, "See, right there, Mike, right there, what you're doing right now is what really pisses me off." And I looked at him and I said, "I need truth tellers in my life. I haven't had very many truth tellers in my life. I need someone to tell me the truth. And if it means you have to use the F word to tell me the truth, then you use it, but you tell me the truth." We went out in the car, and he sat in the passenger seat. He had his head down. He looked over at me. I mean, he's a big man. And he said, "You know, I'm not afraid of you." Why would you be, you know? You're huge. And he goes, "And you know I'm not afraid of God, and you know I'm not afraid of church." And he said, "When can I come to your church?" And I said, "Mike, I don't want that to ruin our friendship. I need you in my life. Church gets in the way. Did you know there are things about our job as pastors and leaders that keep us from being wholehearted followers of Christ? And oftentimes we believe and think because we're in this job, this responsibility, that it's synonymous with walking with Jesus. And a lot of times it's contrary to walking with Jesus. For instance, taking the Sabbath. Resting, learning, regaining that still, small voice. Do you have your voice, your whisper?" Mike started coming to church, and one weekend, after he had attended for a while, he heard the invitation, and he just lifts his hand. He says, "I want to know Jesus." And then he texts me on the way out of town and he says, "You got to tell me what the hell happened to me." I said, "What happened to you, Mike?" And he says, "I just felt this warm sensation from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I didn't know what it was. I don't know how to describe it." And I said, "Well, let's talk about it. Let's discover this together." Because sometimes we're so quick with the answers, aren't we? And we forget about the journey we are on with other people because we just want to give answers. We want to just tell them answers. And I'm going to tell you this right now. Answers aren't the most important thing that we can give to people. It's teaching them to live in the presence of God. It's walking in the presence of God with them. It's going together. And it's learning what that voice is speaking. And today, what I'm so thankful for, the most important thing on this planet to me is my whisper. It says in 1 Kings chapter 19, God has this interaction with Elijah. It's right after he had done this amazing thing on Mount Carmel, and I mean, fire from heaven and prophets of Baal killed, and then now Jezebel's going to chase him down, and it says, and he was afraid that he just wanted to throw in the towel. And I can tell you, I looked Larry in the eye when he came into my living room, and I said, "Larry, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't care if I ever pastor again. I'm tired." Larry was so good. He never said yes or no. He just enjoyed the journey, I think, most of the time. And we just walked together, he and Sue and Annette and I just walked together. And one thing that I found out about Larry in walking this journey, and this is something that I think all of us need in our lives, and it's something we need to offer to others. You know, when you've lost hope for yourself or your circumstance, and it happens to us, to have someone come into your life that hopes for you is huge. It is huge. And the people that walk through our doors, that we meet in the community, that we go out and spend time with, they just want someone to hope for them. Just someone to look them in the eyes and say, I have hope for you because I've experienced hope for myself in Jesus. It's interesting, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. It's interesting where Elijah says, when the Lord says, what are you doing here? I don't think that was just altogether a physical journey. I think he was saying to him, what are you doing here emotionally and spiritually? Elijah, how did you get here? And Elijah responds and he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death. With this sword, I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Isn't it interesting how we've got a tight package when it didn't even answer the question God asked. We're just going in the grind. We're cleaning the machine. We're just doing our thing. And it doesn't matter what's going on. God's not even, he lost his whisper. And so he comes up with this party line and he keeps repeating it. Because God asks him the question again, what are you doing here? And he says the exact same thing and he doesn't answer the question. How many times have we done that? I remember just saying, well, look what I've done. And I realized something. When you lose your whisper, you've actually forgotten how faithful God is. Because what Elijah's citing here is how faithful he is. He's saying, look how faithful I am. And if you're going through this right now, I want you to take your pulse, your emotional, your spiritual pulse. And if you're going through things right now and you're repeating this party line back to God when he's asking you, how did you get here? And you're saying, well, look at all these things I've done for you. Look how faithful I've been. It's probably a good indication you are either have lost your whisper or you're losing your whisper. And then it's amazing. God says to him, go back the way you came. There's something that God wants us to face about ourselves. Again, I don't think it's a physical journey. He's saying, Elijah, I need you to go back the way you came and find out why you're afraid. Find out why you're broken. Find out why you're weak. Find out. Because I was broken. And I didn't want to look into my own brokenness. I didn't want to look at my own insecurities. That's what medication does. It keeps you. You don't have to do that. You avoid that. But God wants us to do that because he wants us to face that pain and understand that he will walk with us in that pain. And we can look at our own brokenness. We can look at our own weakness. We can look at our own sin. And it'll be his grace that's there. It's his peace that's there. He loves you too much. He loves me too much to just not do this with me. And then I read that and I recognize he really forgot where he came from. I think we need to remember where God has brought us, what he's done in our lives. Where did you come from? Where were you called? What are the miracles that God has performed in your life? How has he brought you to this place? And then the Lord says, now I want you to go anoint a few guys. Go to Jehu and Hazael and Elisha. And I want you to anoint them. And I think this is huge. It's about accountability. Did you know that you have to invite people into your life? They just don't show up. But you have to empower people. You have to give them permission to speak the truth to you. And I think the most important thing that we can have as leaders today are truth tellers who love us. That's our saving grace. And it's through His truth that that whisper is restored. I'm so happy and thankful that my whisper's back. Hold on to your whisper. Don't lose your whisper. Because it's your whisper, the whisper of God, that gives you life and intimacy and purpose and care. Can I pray for us? Pray for me, pray for you. Let's put our hand over our heart. That's where this whisper is. It's amazing when Elijah heard this gentle whisper. He threw his cloak over his head. He covered himself. I don't know, my imagination kind of wanders sometimes, and I thought to myself, I wonder if God said to him at that moment just something very simple, like, I love you. I love you, Elijah. I love you. Lord, oftentimes we get so busy cleaning the machine. We get into places where we're in the aquarium and we're keeping it clean so the fish that we have can swim around in there. But you want us to swim in the ocean. You've called us to be fishers of men. And so, Lord, I just pray that as you continue to walk with us, your presence is so real to us, that if there are those here that have lost their whisper or losing their whisper, would you bring that help that they need? Let them surrender to you. Surrender to your love. Surrender to your Holy Spirit. And invite others in, whether it be a counselor, whether it be a good friend like Big Mike, whether they find it in the weird places sometimes that life just gives us. You speak in all kinds of places, through all kinds of people, and you speak to us. Thank you for the whisper that you've given to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Ron. Well, I hope you caught a little bit of the heart. You might say, well, what does this have to do with lifetime effectiveness? And when I was given the assignment to work with this workshop, we could have come and shared with you all kinds of handouts and formats, but till you acknowledge your need, till you get in touch with that place. And it can be the place where you're growing to where you hit your limitations or crisis hits you, but you come to the place of limitation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom is available to us now. You might say, well, what does that have to do with solitude? Well, one of the ways you can come to grips with that quiet place, that need in your life is learning the basic discipline of solitude. I realized in my journey, I'm learning in my spiritual transformation journey that I'm on right now, that most of my prayer life I've been taught as a charismatic Pentecostal, most of it's been rational transactional. I think out how I'm supposed to pray, and then I transact kingdom stuff, and there's a place for that. But solitude is all about you quiet every part of your life and you hang out with a God. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. We're so used to talking and sharing and thinking, and the amazing thing is, I challenge you to start with a discipline of 5 minutes of solitude a day. That means no talk. That means get alone with God And it may sound funny. I have a place at my recliner. I come, I sit on the floor. It almost looks like a yoga position. I sit on the floor at the base of my recliner, and I wait on God. I'm not there to transact anything. I'm not there to think anything. And at times, the first thing that'll come to your mind, I'm wasting time. Can I give you encouragement? Waste time with God. He really loves it. Just waste time with God. Just for no other purpose. He said, well, my mind wanders. That's great because it gives you all these opportunities to come back. And just spend the time of solitude. You know what's going to happen then? He will help you come to that place of understanding our limitation and our poverty. That he doesn't have to get our attention necessarily through crisis, but by understanding how much we desperately need him. And in the place of Sabbath, both Ron and Abe talked about it. Sabbath is more, it is taking a day. You know, it's amazing how many of us, well, Sabbath is the day that I run to the grocery store and change the oil in the car and mow the lawn. That's a Sabbath. That's a day off. You need to develop a rhythm of Sabbath in your life. You actually, and there's so much teaching. There's so much. Matter of fact, one of the things I'm looking forward to doing in my assignment is to begin to put out some resources to help us to understand how we do Sabbath, how we do things like that. And you say, but if I'm not busy, you know, what's going to happen? I remember years ago reading through Hebrews where it talks about the rest for the people of God. And it says, in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And I was just blazing through there on my devotional time, you know, spending time with God. And it was just like this, God had installed a speed bump in that scripture. It's just like, I'm going on, then 6 days he created the heaven and the earth, 7 days he rested, boom, boom. And I thought, what in the world? I backed up and there was the speed bump. And the Lord asked me a question. He said, why do you think I rested? Do you think I was tired? I always know when God asks those kind of questions, you know, he isn't looking for an answer. But I gave him this great theological answer that it was to show forth, model to us how we were to, you know, and I laid it all out for God. And he said, nah. Finally, I said, well, why did you rest? He said, because it was finished. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth from the beginning to the end. It's all done in his eyes. It's done. So he can rest. The full plan of salvation, the taking us, it's in his timeless order. It's done. I remember after my brain is hitting the ceiling trying to figure that one out, and finally I said, well, then what am I supposed to do? And he says, why don't you just listen and obey today? And you can take a deep breath and say, I think I can do that today. You begin to establish the Sabbath in your life and begin to look at sustainability. How do we do this for the long haul? How do we do this for the long haul? There's so much more we could talk about. And I if there's one thing, the reason I had Abe and Ron share is they're my friends. They are my friends. We do life together. Their stories are powerful, they're important. But I have friends. They would speak into my life correction. They would speak encouragement. I think God is wanting us to be a people called Foursquare who break away from maybe some roots of our heritage that are more driven than led and discover the Sabbath's rest. the solitude of the people of God. And out of that comes great peace and great freedom and great fruitfulness. And I believe a next generation who will actually want to do what we do. Because right now, I'm not sure they do. They look at the lives we live and say, I'd love to be in the ministry, but I don't want to do that. I want us to pray, and I want you to go have lunch and laugh a lot. And I hope somewhere in our gathering here that God maybe started putting his finger on your heart and say, there's more I have for you. It starts with intimacy. Take my challenge. 5 minutes solitude with God. Soon that 5 minutes will... Actually, at first, I'd set my iPhone. Just and now it just goes... I'm wasting time with God on the national church's nickel, and I don't care. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you have somehow, by your mysterious grace, put your most precious presence in earthen containers like us. Help us to understand that we don't have to be afraid of our humanity. As Pastor Abe said, we're not human doings, we're human beings. And you want us to fully realize our humanness as much as fully realize the divine part. We're incarnational people of the incarnation. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would touch that place far below the surface. Any obstructions that are to that, then just kind of remove stone, roll off the stone, so that you can get to the deep part of our life. And Lord, may we come through that crisis of limitation, and may we, instead of ascend to greatness, may we descend to intimacy. May we become those who wholly, foolishly follow you in faith, believing that you who began the good work in us will continue it to the day of your return. I speak grace over this people, the release of your Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for your good God and your rewarder of those who diligently seek you. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great lunch.